It's risky indeed.
Happy Resurrection Sunday. Shepherd's Gate, good to see all of you. Steve and Lynn, thank you so much for that duet. That was really beautiful. I got over a cold last week, but I still have a lingering cough, so I'll try to get through this message and speak as clearly as I can. So it's going to be a challenge, so please bear with me. My mom, before she died, when she could still walk around, her favorite thing to do was to walk to the back of the house to a small garden that my brother had planted. And she just liked to look at the garden growing and just relax. So whenever she could, she would carefully walk from the living room, holding on to the handrail, down two steps to the family room, and then three more to the back door, and then she would stop along the side of the house, look at the cherry tomatoes, pick the ripe ones, and then she would work her way around the back of the house to the pumpkin patch, just to see how the pumpkins were growing. That's my mom and my younger brother, Lawrence, in the picture. So just to be able to get out of the house and look at the vegetables growing in the garden, that was an accomplishment for her. And it gave her a sense of peace and joy, I think. So my mom is the first generation Okinawan American. She came to live in Hawaii when my dad retired from working for the U.S. Army in Okinawa, Japan, and she got her citizenship when she was in her 70s. Now, Okinawans are known for their longevity, especially the women, and they attribute their long life to their lifestyle, just simple living, a good diet, exercise, and having a community with a sense of belonging in that community, especially in the rural areas away from the hustle and bustle of the city. And they love to grow vegetable gardens. Now, so the gardens, they bring the community together, and the Okinawan's favorite vegetable to grow was the bitter melon. The bitter melon is known to be one of the most nutritious vegetables, and it's famous for its immunity-promoting properties. And it's usually eaten stir-fried with tofu and some pork. I grew up on the bitter melon that my mom used to cook for us. Now, I brought this can, Spam can, back from Okinawa. The picture on the can is a picture of bitter melon stir-fried with slices of Spam. So the community gardens are important and valuable for Okinawans. The gardens provide food, they serve as community gathering places for work, for exercise, for fellowship. And likewise, in the Bible times, both the Jews and the other ancient Near East people, gardens were important and significant, both in a practical sense and also symbolically. So gardens provide sustenance, food, water, shelter, and a sense of community. And they were often maintained and well protected by a wall or a hedge. So a well-maintained garden meant that you didn't have to worry about where your next meal was coming from. And it reminded people of God's provisions and encouraged gratitude. And symbolically, gardens were associated with kings and gods because of the peace, security, and abundance they provided. In a garden, there is always food, water, shelter. You didn't have to struggle hard to eke out a living. Jewish kings had gardens on their palace grounds. And a lot of them were buried in their gardens. A couple of places in the Bible where it's cited that kings were buried in their garden. 2 Kings 21:18 says, Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, succeeded as king. Then when Amon died, he was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah succeeded him as king. Now God, after he created the life on the earth, he planted a garden, the Garden of Eden. That was his home on the earth. So it's no surprise, given the importance and significance of gardens, that the three most significant events in human history took place in gardens. In the Garden of Eden is where a man fell. The temptation of Jesus took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The crucifixion, burial, and resurrection in the Garden of the Tomb. Now we know the tragedy of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They ate the forbidden fruit. And the consequences of that one act were the fall of man, Satan's rule on the earth, and the fall of God's creation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus resisted temptation and went to the cross. In the Garden of the Tomb, Jesus was buried. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And by his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus reversed those three consequences: the fall of man, Satan's rule over the earth, and the fall of God's creation. So let's look at the fall of man, how the resurrection reverses that. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell, he fell into temptation, disobeyed the will of God, he ate the forbidden fruit. Three things changed in him. He acquired a sinful nature, he suffered spiritual death, and his relationship with God was broken. So God cast Adam out of the garden, and the access to the tree of life was denied. So God placed two cherubim to guard the tree of life so Adam couldn't reach out, pick the fruit, eat it, and live forever in a sinful condition. So now having to live outside the garden without access to the tree of life, Adam lost his contingent immortality and became subject to physical death. Had he continued to obey God, he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and he would potentially live forever. But outside of the garden, with no tree of life, Adam was subject to physical death. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did obey. He resisted temptation to disobey the will of God, and he chose to go to the cross. He said in Luke 22, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So he did the Father's will over his own, went to the cross. And he was crucified in the Garden of the Tomb. John 19:41 locates this Garden of the Tomb, says that it was at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. So Jesus voluntarily took upon himself Adam's sin and the sin of the world. Now, since the penalty for sin is death, Jesus died on the cross, and he made full payment for the sin of the world. Now, if a person who's guilty, a man who's guilty, say, of a crime, and he's condemned to death, he can't assume the penalty and the guilt of another person and die in his place. Only an innocent man can assume someone else's guilt and die in that person's place. So Jesus claimed to be the sinless Son of God. So if that were true, he qualified then to take someone else's sin, pay the penalty of death. But is there any evidence that he is who he said he is? Is there any evidence that Jesus was successful in taking the sin of the world upon himself and making payment by his death? Paul says, yes, there is evidence, and the evidence is the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 20, Paul wrote, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So what is Paul's argument here? that the resurrection is the evidence that Jesus said who he said he was. Let me try to illustrate Paul's argument with an analogy. So suppose I commit a crime, say armed robbery. I get a gun, I rob a bank, and as I'm making my escape, I shoot the security guard, wound him. Then later I'm arrested, go to court, I'm found guilty of armed robbery and attempted murder. And so the judge sentences me to 3 years in prison. But after serving 2 years in prison, if I appeal to the judge to release me from prison, he'll say, no, the sentence is 3 years. So after you've served 3 years, only then would you have paid the full penalty for your crime. And then you can be set free from prison. So I serve 3 years in prison. Say I walk in a free man on the streets. The security guard that I shot sees me and confronts me and he says, hey, you tried to kill me, you robbed my bank, you should be in prison. I can tell when I was in prison, you know, I served 3 years, that was the full payment for my penalty. And the fact that I'm a free man on the street is the evidence that I paid my penalty in full. Now, Jesus took the sin of the world and he was found guilty by the Father of the sin of the world. So Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and death became his prison. So he serves 3 days in the prison of death. The Father says he's satisfied that Jesus made full payment for the sin of the world. So the Father releases Jesus from the prison of death. To be released from the prison of death is to be resurrected to life. So Jesus was seen alive by over 500 people, providing the evidence that he made full payment for the sin of the world. So the resurrection is the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and what he did actually happened. He is the sinless Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world who took away the sin of the world. So because of the resurrection of Christ, our faith is not futile, as Paul said in verse 17. Our faith is genuine, it's valid. So when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I was truly saved from my sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're not lost. His resurrection body is the first fruits of the future resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So we have hope both in this world and in the next. And Paul says to believe in a dead Savior, that's an exercise of futility. There's no evidence that he saved you from your sins. As long as Jesus remains dead, there is no evidence that he made full payment for my sins. So to put my trust in him as my Savior Paul says that's an exercise in futility. But with the resurrection, there's the evidence. So the resurrection then is the second tree of life, or rather the cross. The cross is the second tree of life. God, in his mercy, placed two cherubim to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, so Adam couldn't eat the fruit and live forever in a sinful state. But by his grace, God provided Adam with the second tree of life and inviting him to eat its fruit and live forever without sin. John 3:14-15 says, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." John 6:53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." So Adam did reach up. If he reached up and took the fruit from the second tree of life, then he has eternal life and he'll be raised on the last day. So the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross, is the second tree of life, and Jesus is the fruit on the tree of life. Now, in the Garden of Eden, it was the woman, Eve, who told the man, Adam, to eat the forbidden fruit. So she carries the burden as the bearer of the message of death to the man. She said, "Take and eat." That brought death to him. In the garden of the tomb, the resurrected Jesus commissions the woman to bear the message of life to the man, to his disciples. And that woman is Mary Magdalene. John 20:17-18, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not returned to the Father," Jesus said. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciple with the news of life, "I have seen the Lord." Now, in Jewish culture, a woman's testimony had little standing. So much less a woman who had been possessed by seven demons, Mary Magdalene, her witness testimony would not have counted for anything. But Jesus wanted the disciples to believe in the testimony of a woman. So Jesus validates Mary Magdalene, and her testimony is true. That reverses the role of the woman who bore the message of death in the Garden of Eden. Now the woman bears the message of life in the Garden of the Tomb. So Christianity, the movement begins with the testimony of a woman who had seven demons cast out of her. So the resurrection of Jesus reverses man's fallen condition. Okay, what about Satan? In the Garden of Eden, God appointed Adam and Eve and their descendants to be rulers over the earth. Genesis 1:26-27 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creations that move on the ground." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Adam and Eve were commissioned by God, along with their descendants, to rule over the earth because they were created in the image of God. Just as God ruled in the heavens, they were supposed to rule on the earth as God's representatives, imaging the way God rules in the heavens. So God put them in his home on the earth in the Garden of Eden. As imagers of God, they were supposed to spread God's home, the Garden of Eden, all across the earth, over the entire earth. But Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, and they obeyed Satan instead. And that put Satan in authority over them. So he became the ruler of the earth. Satan usurped the authority to rule the earth from Adam and Eve. The Bible describes Satan as the god of this age, prince and power of the air. Jesus calls him the prince of the world. In John 12, verses 31-32, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this earth, on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So in these verses, Jesus is linking Satan being driven out to the crucifixion. So Satan is the spiritual power behind the crucifixion. He's the one who manipulated men like Judas, the high priest, Sanhedrin, the Roman governor, and the soldiers and others to put Jesus to death. So by having God, the Son of God, put to death, Satan thought, yeah, he had won victory over God. But what Satan didn't realize was that the crucifixion was also the coronation of Jesus as King of the world. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul writes, "We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this world understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So neither Satan nor the fallen angel knew what God's plan for salvation was, and that it required Jesus to be crucified. They didn't know that, so they thought they won the victory over God when Jesus was crucified. But it was Jesus' coronation. Philippians 2:8 says about Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So by having Jesus crucified, Satan unwittingly allowed God to crown Jesus as the King of the world through the crucifixion. And that gave Jesus the authority to rule over the earth, not Satan. So Satan was driven out from his place of authority. So the authority that to rule the earth that Satan took from Adam and Eve, he unwittingly gave it to Jesus through the crucifixion. So the crucifixion then stripped Satan of this authority to rule. The resurrection stripped Satan of the power of death over men. Now, death is Satan's universal power over humankind, because every person eventually succumbs to death. But if there was a man who succumbs to death, but he had the power to bring himself back to life, then Satan would have no power over him. Death would be a useless weapon. So we can think of the resurrection of Jesus as Jesus bringing himself back to life after having succumbed to death. John 10:17-18, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father." So Jesus succumbs to death, 3 days later, he resurrects himself to life, to live forever. Death is powerless over Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55 says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And since this eternal life that Jesus has in his resurrection is made available to all men, death has no power over anyone who accepts Jesus as a Savior. So the authority and the power to rule the earth belongs to Jesus. So, having been given this authority by the Father, Jesus gives the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me at the cross. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, is fulfilled by the Great Commission. As Jesus, through the Great Commission, the witness of the disciples, and through our witness, establishes and he grows the kingdom of God on the earth through the church. We have dominion over the church, over the earth, rather. Crucifixion stripped Satan of the authority to rule the earth. The resurrection disarmed Satan of the weapon of death. Okay, what about the fall of creation? After Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God told him, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. God's creation is fallen, since sin and evil, pain and suffering have become a reality. Now, whereas God brought light and order out of darkness and chaos at the beginning of creation, now darkness and chaos have returned through Adam and Eve's sin. God's creation is dying. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So just as the crucifixion and resurrection redeemed humankind, Paul is saying that creation itself will also be restored in the future. It will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that happens after the children of God receive their resurrection bodies. So God will transform his dying creation into a creation of the new earth and the new heavens that will last forever. Revelation 22 describes God's new creation, where he establishes home in the new Garden of Eden, where he lives with his people. Revelation 22, 1 through 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus reversed all the consequences of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. The fall of man, the rule of Satan over the earth, and the fall of God's creation. Okay. Let me give a couple of applications. When we think of the resurrection of Jesus, and we think of it as a past event, and our bodily resurrection is still future. But we can and we should live in the continuing resurrection power happening today. So we live with our identity in Christ foremost. Not as Americans or any ideology of conservatism or liberalism, our identity is with Christ foremost. We live in the strength and the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We live a lifestyle that reflects God's holiness. We live with forward-looking hope. We live by practicing death, death of the sin nature. So we live in community as citizens of the kingdom of God, in witness to the world, so that in the kingdom of God we can increase in number and have dominion over the world. Let me close with a quote from Corrie Ten Boom. She said, "If you look to the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest." So let's rest in the power of the resurrection today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the work on the cross that he did, and the evidence of the resurrection that reverses all the consequences of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Help us, Lord, to live in the resurrection life today as we look forward to be revealed as the glorious children of God in the kingdom of God.